Okay.
Okay then. All right. Right, thank you very much. So we'll make a start. Welcome if you are brand new or still fairly new. Sometimes we do a whole book. We discussed a book last week. Sometimes we do a passage in detail. Sometimes we do a topic. Today it's going to be a topic, one main topic, and a couple of small ones if we have time, though we may well not have time, because the chances are you'll want to discuss things and ask questions and so on. So I'm about to share my screen, so then you can discover that the topic for today is curses.
Oh.
Yes. I'm going to give you a good biblical overview of all that. So at any time, feel free to raise your hand or indicate that you want to make a comment. At times I will ask you for that anyway. It's not just me giving a lecture. But certain questions that come to my mind as we look at this topic, key questions would be, well, what exactly do we mean by curses or a curse? How common are they? How effective are they? And that can include the question of how long can they last? Then the very intriguing one of, does God curse? And if he does, then why? And if you've been cursed, how can you be released? Now, there may be other questions, questions already floating around in your mind. So that'd be fine. This is just a selection to get us going. But we're used to the idea of blessing or blessed being a biblical topic. And that's very common because it occurs over 400 times, the word does. And that means there's a lot we need to learn about blessing, which I've done in the past, and it's a good topic to do. And this number 400 doesn't include times when it just says, happy are those or fortunate are those. But curse also occurs a significant number of times, about 230 times. Now, that means there's a lot we can look up, and we're not going to obviously do it all, but certain key passages and verses we will look at so that we can understand what the Bible does have to say about it. But there'll be plenty of chance to discuss around these as well. Let me just give you one thing to look up to start with. Have a look at the end of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the very last word in your Old Testament is the word curse.
Not in mine.
Do you mean you have a different translation?
No, I've got
I know.
Mike is the last book.
I'm coming to that in a moment, yes. But for most people, the last word in the Old Testament ends
Yeah.
in curse, which is not a very nice way to sort of end the whole of this section. But God is saying, else I will come and strike the land with a curse. But as we just heard, this is not really the end, not really the final word, because if you've done enough Hebraic studying and understand how the scriptures really are put together as the Tanakh, not in our Old Testament, then Malachi isn't the last book. So the scriptures really end with 2 Chronicles. So if you read the ending of 2 Chronicles, it's much nicer than the ending of Malachi. But it stands out there for most of us as we try and find Matthew, if you like, and end up seeing the end of Malachi. Now, what about a definition of a curse? Or what do we think it's really about? Does anyone want to try and get us going by thinking of a sort of definition? It doesn't have to be like a dictionary definition, but the main features and so on. Anyone want to hazard a suggestion or two on that? You're waiting for me, are you? Anyone got their hand up, Christine? Anybody know?
Not that I can see, no.
Nobody wants to try and tell me what they think a curse is, right? They're just a bit shy, I think. Well, see what you think of this then. See if you like this as a sort of definition or description. A curse is either a form of words or a physical object through which spiritual power is transmitted for harm. A form of words or a physical object through which spiritual power is transmitted for harm. Now, I think that ties in with what would be a definition of blessing, which would be the same thing, with the last word changed to good, for our good. A blessing is intended to increase the good that we have in our lives or whatever. A curse is doing the opposite. It's to reduce the good and increase the bad, in simple terms. Now, I put there, it's either a form of words or a physical object. The main source of it seems to be words. Let's have a look at James 3, verses 9 and 10. Again, perhaps quite familiar. What does James say in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10? He's pointing out the importance of words and us thinking about our words, and in particular warning us that we can both praise God with what we say and curse men, who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. So in other words, our words can be for good or for ill. And then I like the way he just ends this little bit. My brothers, this should not be. A nice sort of gentle, mild rebuke, really. But with the tongue we praise God. So 1 minute we're busy praising God, singing hymns or whatever, and the next minute we could well be saying something ill of people. And James is saying that should not be. But a curse can also come through not just words, but through physical objects. And you need to be very careful, therefore, what you are sort of picking up, whether they are charms, things with actual curses attached to them, objects that might seem quite innocent, but people do collect things like horseshoes, and of course, Freemasonry, all these sort of objects. And also books. Do you remember what happened in Acts 19 at Ephesus when the gospel was preached and they came to the Lord? A lot of them had to destroy things, particularly therefore the books that they'd used for their, I suppose, their magic arts or things like that. So sometimes we have to think about getting objects out of our possession. And really, anything that becomes an idol is likely to have a curse attached to it. In other words, it can transmit, it has a spiritual power to transmit harm. So let's make sure we understand that a bit better. Have a look at Deuteronomy 7, 26. Deuteronomy 7:26. It's called a detestable thing here. Typical sort of Old Testament phrase for something which is, put it mildly, not going to do you any good. Basically, the point is, be careful what you bring into your house. If you bring into your house anything that is classified in this sort of way, then it can affect you, maybe directly or indirectly. But basically, don't have anything in your house that could be used in that sort of way to adversely affect you. And it basically goes on. You should really not just not have it in the house, but absolutely abhor and detest it, for it's set apart for destruction. Now, let's hope at this point that we've had enough for you to make some comments or some questions before we go on to look at some more scriptures. Anybody want to come in with anything at this point? Anyone think the definition needs tweaking a little bit or whatever?
Hey, Jackie, would you like to unmute yourself?
Yeah, just obviously Scotland were steeped in Freemasonry. And so my father was in the Masons and my mum was in them, and then she joined the Eastern Star. And then when my mum became a Christian, because she was head of the Eastern Star in that area, she got rid of all her paraphernalia, because I said to her, you know, I didn't fully understand it. I just said at the time, Mum, you can't have that stuff in your house. So she got rid of it all. And my dad got rid of stuff as well when he became a Christian. So, wow. And I know of lots of people that are reluctant to do that, but I just feel that, you know, it has to be done, particularly with a stronghold of Freemasonry in Scotland.
Yes, that's interesting. I mean, could you sense any particular change as a result of doing that? Do you think there was a release or?
I did actually. Yeah, my mum did it quite early on, and people were like not really fully understanding what she was doing, but she just knew. And it's the same, like 1 year after she became a Christian, she went to the fortune teller because they came every summer. And I'm like, Mum, what are you doing? You're a Christian now. She says, just leave me alone, hen. And I was like, oh, I'm thinking, what she's going to do? So I'm standing praying like crazy. And she actually went and told the lady that she couldn't come back to her because now she was a Christian, because she had been every year. And she says, I can't come now because I'm a Christian, and actually the Bible speaks truth, and I don't really believe what you're saying now. And I thought that was quite brave of her. So she did quite a lot early on to a significant change. And I think because of the early on, the significant things she did, I do think there was a release, Paul. I do.
Yeah. And that will have been a blessing and a benefit to you then.
Absolutely.
This was while you were growing up, was it, as well? Yeah.
Well, I was a bit older, but yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. We had two more hands go up, I think.
Okay. Mary was next, I think.
I've got a question. I've got a word here that I think it's Hebrew, but I can't read my writing. And it looks like H-E-R-A-M or H-E-R-A-N. Do you know what that is?
I'll be honest, I might be guessing a little bit. But is that in the verse we've just looked up in Deuteronomy?
That's a Deuteronomy one I've got.
Yeah, I think it means a detestable or accursed thing. I seem to think that word harem does relate. I'm not familiar with the Hebrew for these, but if I get a chance, I'll see if I can find out while other people are making comments. But I think it does fit that idea of being detestable or set aside for destruction. It might be that bit. Will be set apart for destruction. So it might relate to that.
Do you know how you spell it?
Well, did you say H-E-R-E-M?
Well, I wasn't sure. I couldn't.
Oh, okay.
It looks like H-E-R-A-M, but it might not be.
Okay. Let's have the other question. We've got another hand up at the moment.
We've got two more. That's Angela first.
Well, I was very much into reading years ago, all the Derek Prince. He was very much about getting rid of objects. And I used to go, even a lampshade with a sign of the zodiac on it, or there was a sort of lion thing on holiday, like a Chinese thing. And I used to try and hide it out of the house where we were in.
Yes.
But my friend had this horrible sort of like an African statue thing with a horrible face. And I used to say to her, you must get rid of that. But she, now, whether it was coincidence, so she got very depressed after it was a hysterectomy, but eventually she actually committed suicide. And whether it had anything to do with the statue, but I did always say, get rid of that, and they laughed at me, you know.
Mm.
But I'm very much but then my other friend says, oh no, it doesn't, it's if you're like the food sacrificed to idols, it's a matter of faith whether you can eat it or not, because it. I'm trying to piece it all together now.
Yeah.
Whether is it a matter of faith or is it just a curse anyway?
Well, an object like that might be. It takes some discernment, and you may need to think it through with somebody else. I meant to say, this is a good point to say this, people, you need to be careful what you bring back from foreign holidays.
Yeah, but it was abroad, yeah.
Yeah, souvenirs, you know, that's in great at the time, and then you don't know until later. Yes, sorry, go on.
Some people don't seem to, my New Zealand friends, they have funny things and they don't seem to worry about from Africa.
Yeah.
So I just don't know.
Yeah.
I'd be on the side of caution, I would.
Yes. I've just looked up the word. It is kharem. It's CH at the beginning. It's the kh letter, not the h. Kharem. And it does mean a thing dedicated that should have been utterly destroyed or appointed to destruction. Or accursed. So, yeah, that's, has that helped you solve that one? No, that's the right word. But it's C-H.
C-H-E-R-E-M. Is that C-H-E-R-E-M?
Yes, it's the same ch sound at the beginning, not h, but it's the het, I think, rather than the hey.
Yeah.
Okay. We had some more hands up.
Yes, we have Marion and then Monica.
Okay.
I brought this back from Ethiopia. Now, if I can open the top, it's empty. Now, the believers' children, as well I was with, use this to just carry their lunch. Now, people have come to my house and said, oh, what have you got there? I said, it's just something to carry your lunch in. It's not an idol. It's not something awful. And so I've kept it. Okay?
Okay. And what else you said?
Okay, no, Monica.
Yeah.
Yeah, just to say that we have to be very careful nowadays because a lot of other religions have things, they've become fashion accessories for your home. You often go into a furnishing shop and there'll be a Buddha because it's a fashionable thing to have. There are trends and people don't realise what they represent.
Yeah,
and a family member came over from Germany and brought us as a gift a Buddha, and so on the way home we stopped and threw it in the street bin.
Yeah,
because we didn't even want to bring it in the house.
Yeah, I remember as a very young child, my neighbour, she had a Buddha-like things sitting in the halfway, I think. I remember a conversation about it saying, oh, well, I don't worship it, it doesn't mean anything, and so on. Because I was only about 8 at the time or something. But since then, I have seen people with similar things in their houses and so on. We've got Christine now, is it?
Yep. Can you unmute yourself, Christine?
Can you hear me? Yeah. I just have a question about talking about Buddhas. I used to go and visit a friend, and she's not a believer, and I stay in her guest room, and she's got Buddhas in that guest room. And sometimes when I go visit my mom, she's also not a believer, and she's got things that are, you know, she has a Buddhist shrine in her house. I mean, what do you do if you visit people and they have these objects in their house?
So what do you do? Well, yeah. You don't have to worry necessarily from your own point of view that it's necessarily going to affect you. Mm-hmm. And then whether or not you decide to say something probably depends very much on the relationship that you have or just how the Lord leads a conversation. I don't think you automatically go around smashing everything up just because.
No, I wouldn't do that. But I'm saying that because obviously my friend, she's not a believer. She doesn't see anything wrong with having Buddha. So I don't think...
And let me be clear. I'm not saying there's a curse attached to every single object. But some people will want to be more cautious than others. And it might be that you sense something is wrong. Uh-huh. And eventually the Lord shows you that it relates to a particular object. And then you have to do something about it.
No, I was just thinking maybe... would it be like, you know, better if I stay in a... Because my mom wants me to stay with her. Obviously, she's got all this Buddhist stuff in her house.
Yeah.
And sometimes I think to myself, maybe I should go and stay in a hotel. But then she say, oh, no, you don't want to do that. It's a waste of money, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, that's a tricky one, isn't it? Because you just have to pray and see how the Lord guides you on that as to whether... I mean, you're okay from the point of view of, you know, God's looking after you. It's not necessarily going to be to your bent, to your harm on that. But on the other hand, you might sense something wrong, and therefore at that point you need to take action. So unless anybody else has got a similar situation that can help, I want to move on in a minute, but if anyone else has got any kind of comment or help.
You pray over. I mean, if I'm ever staying in a place that's not my home, which I used to do frequently with work, the first thing I would do is pray in a hotel room. You know, and if I'm going into a situation where I would, if I went somewhere where there was a Buddha in the room, I would be turning it round or putting it in a cupboard and praying over it and just asking God to cleanse the room.
Yeah, I've done that a lot. As you have the Holy Spirit and so on, don't forget you're safe, you're protected in some ways, unless there's a real attack upon you, I guess. Let's move on. Go on.
Can I say something? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Yes. I've got a couple of Indian friends, a married couple. She's a Christian. He is not. And so it's a difficult one when it's a couple who are unequally yoked. And obviously there are lots of Indian, you know, Hindu icons and idols and things in the house. The way that she used to overcome this was gradually she cleansed the house by when she was cleaning, she would accidentally drop something.
Okay, yeah. Yes,
but it. What would you suggest with a couple who are unequally yoked in that respect?
I must admit, I don't know quite. I think I need someone more experienced in that sort of thing to give clear advice. It's like a lot of these things; it takes a lot of prayer and working through. So,
yeah,
I haven't got easy answers on that. I want to move on, actually, sorry, because we've got a lot more. We've covered this area a great deal. You can come back to it later if there's time, but can we look at some more scriptures? Because I don't want to talk about objects and on that all the time. Let's have a look at some more scriptures. Have a look at Proverbs 26, verse 2. Proverbs 26, verse 2. I'm trying to find some principles here, and there's so many scriptures. We're only going to get through a small proportion of them anyway. But the reason I picked this one out is because I do think it is saying something that would be helpful to be aware of. Obviously, it's dressed up as a little proverb, so you get the nice picture of a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow. But it says, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. So that's helpful from our point of view, and probably fitting some of the things we've already said, that if a curse has a purpose attached to it, but it cannot take effect unless it is deserved. So a curse isn't going to affect you just because, should we say, there is an object out there if you don't deserve it, should we say. And that might mean being close to the Lord and whatever. So I don't know if anyone else got anything to shed any more light on that little thought, but it seems that curses can be deserved or undeserved. And if it's undeserved, it cannot rest on you. It might try, but it sort of finds there's no hold there. Does that make sense? I know a little verse out of Proverbs might seem a bit obscure, but I think there's a point there to be made. Anyone want to say yay or nay to that?
Could I say something? What about curses then that are placed on families, if you like?
You mean like generational curses?
Generational curses.
Yeah.
That could be for the person who instigated it, if you like, was deserving of the curse, if you like. But subsequent generations may not.
Don't deserve it in the same sort of way.
But they inherit it, if you like.
They inherit it. Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting question. Again, I'm not an expert in this. Someone's already mentioned Derek Prince, and he did write a very good book on something like blessing or curses you can choose or something.
Yes.
So if at the end of this you feel I need to know more, then seek out a good book or someone else to help you further. But you raise a good question there, because I think there are things with generational curses. And from what you've just said...
Can I just say something on a personal level?
Yeah.
My wife is from Latin America, but originally her family's from this country, my ex-wife. Now, her grandfather was instrumental in taking Freemasonry to Latin America.
Right.
Now, a few years ago, a very devout Christian cousin of her family was coming over to Edinburgh, and he wanted to see us, and it was very important. And what the purpose of this visit was that he wanted to pray over our branch of the family to break this curse.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what perhaps has made me ask this question.
Yeah.
At what point does the curse run its course? Is it continuous, or can it be broken and finalized?
Yeah, some of these questions might be answered by some of the other texts coming up. And I am heading towards some good positive news, because, you know, Jesus has dealt with all the curses, really. So, yes, I'm sure they can be broken. They don't have to last forever on someone. Coming back to the point about on generations and so on, it might be that there's a sort of neutrality about later generations, and they do inherit them. You might say they don't deserve it, but actually there's, because they're just sort of neutral on the whole thing, it might be that a curse can still settle from one generation to another.
In a sense, it's the sins of the father.
Yeah, but that's a very, yes.
In one sense.
I know, and that's a very sort of Old Testament-y idea. But on the other hand, it might still apply. So I think there's some other hands up on this. Should we take one or two more comments?
Debbie would like to say something. Can you unmute yourself, Debbie? You have to unmute yourself, Debbie. Okay. Got it.
Is that cursing always to the third and fourth generation? You know, would that be would that be less if people become Christians?
Yes, I'm not sure that the phrase cursing to the third and fourth generation actually occurs, mm-hmm. does it? I know that the consequences of sins might, but obviously all this can be broken by the fact that you've come to the Lord, and particularly everything you repent of may not happen immediately, but you enter into a new life of repentance and the Holy Spirit. So you can reverse and deal with things like that. Yeah.
Because my friend, her father was a Freemason, and as a teenager, she had really bad depression. And when she became a Christian, she had a lot of prayer because it had to be broken.
Yes.
From her.
Well, it might be due to a curse, but it might just be a condition and part of a personality, whatever. So I'm not going to try and attribute sources to everything like that.
Mm. We have another question from Betty.
Okay.
Yes, Paul, I don't know whether it is quite relevant or whether it is a curse, but I'm thinking about negative statements to children,
yes.
which stay with them a long, long time. Yeah. Like you'll never make it good. You'll never be. You know, you're always so whatever.
That comes back to the early point about words. Be careful what words you say. And yeah, it might seem a lower level of curse, but you're absolutely right. It's the power behind them, and with young people, it does stay with them. So yes, you do need to be careful. And as a school teacher, I had to really make sure I understood that anything that I said, particularly strongly negative, could well have a more lasting impact. And of course, that can happen. So it has a curse-like effect. Let's look at another passage of scripture. It's a longer one, so we'll perhaps have to skirt through it a little bit. But it's a very strange story, and if you haven't come across it, it's worth just knowing it's there. I'm not sure I'm going to draw a huge amount of points out of it. But this is the test for an unfaithful wife.
Can you read out the text?
Oh, yes. It's Numbers 5, verses 11 to 31, if you want the whole story of it. But we're going to pick it up from about verse 18, where the word curse starts to come into the story. But this is how you test whether or not, in those days anyway, test for marital unfaithfulness. And basically, she was being put under a curse, and it was used to test her innocence or otherwise. And it was done by putting some dust into some water. And then it keeps using the phrase, the bitter water that brings a curse. So if you want to pick it up from about verse 16, 17, and so on, that's where it keeps coming. And I've actually circled every time the word curse appears from that point onwards, which is about seven times. It talks about this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you're innocent, if you've not slept with another man, then this bitter water that brings a curse will not harm you. In other words, it's undeserved, if you like. But the priest puts the woman under the curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you if, you know, you're guilty, because the water that brings a curse enters your body and actually has a physical impact to do with the abdomen and the thigh, apparently. And the woman says, yes, that's fine. I will submit to this particular process. So the priest writes the curses on a scroll. He washes them off into the bitter water and makes the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And then that was a way of checking whether or not she had been faithful or otherwise. So a strange story. And again, I'm not suggesting we go around doing quite that sort of thing today, but it shows the impact of what it was like in those days. We could have a comment or two on that if you've got anything illuminating to say before we move on to the next passage.
Jackie.
It's only because I go through Torah and we just studied that a couple of weeks ago.
Excellent.
Basically, on the scroll was also written God's name, and God's name's never erased or destroyed. Right. And so for God's name to be on that scroll and to be allowed to be washed away into the water meant that if the woman chose to drink, you know, the liquid to prove her innocence, basically, because you wouldn't do it if you were guilty, really, would you? You would just walk away.
Yeah.
But if the woman chose to drink this, it was supposed to be that God was saying, she is utterly clean in my eyes. There is no shadow of a doubt about this, because my name has been erased and that never happens. So this is so significant that I've allowed my name to be erased on the scroll. Therefore, the husband would be absolutely sure that she was not defiled.
Yeah.
So it was like a very extreme thing, but it also meant that there was absolutely no shadow of a doubt. Yeah.
Thank you. That's extra details I wasn't aware of. But I was just aware that given the seriousness of the accusation and the need to be absolutely sure about it, something quite drastic was done like this. Yeah. Now, you probably imagine that you can't go through a chapter, a study on curses, without looking at Deuteronomy 28, which is the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Again, not something to read all the way through for now, just to turn to and make yourself aware of again. The point that I would make from this chapter is that the blessings for obedience take up the first 14 verses, and the curses for disobedience is the rest of the chapter, which is about three times longer than the first bit. So the whole idea of the fact that there would be curses for disobedience was taken very, very seriously, even in verse 15, where God says, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you if you do not obey me, and so on. And in fact, earlier in chapter 27, the word curse just leaps out at you from the last part of chapter 27. And this was the curses that were read out from Mount Evil. So there's these two mountains, weren't they? Gerizim and Ebal, and the blessings were read out from one mountain. These two mountains would be near each other and act as a sort of natural amphitheater megaphone effect, I suppose. And so some people recited the blessings from one mountain and the others recited the curses from the other mountain. And in fact, there's a reference in Joshua, which you can look this up later if you like, but in Joshua 8, there's a record of them actually doing this. But at some point, it's instructive if you haven't done this, and obviously if you read through Torah, you'll come across this chapter regularly, just to see what it is that God says will happen. And finish like verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything. So when we asked the question earlier, does God actually send curses? Well, yes, he does. Whether you want to say he is directly sending them or just allowing them, fine distinction. But we're certainly aware that God sends blessings. There are times when it says here he will send curses. Again, very specifically within this covenant. But it's a very instructive chapter. Any further comments or thoughts on this really important part of God's word to the Israelites? I've just picked out another verse which says, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you. It's as though they've got some kind of life or power of their own, which will catch up with you eventually. But of course, you can always get out from those curses by going back to the obedience, and then the blessings will kick in. So it's not that you're destined to be like that for all the time.
When you say that the blessings will kick in.
Well, okay, go on.
You're saying that the curse, the power of the curse does not have to be broken.
Well, if you repent of your disobedience and start obeying, I imagine that in itself does remove the curse and enable the Lord to release blessing. I mean, I'm seeing it as that God primarily wants to bless. He's not sort of neutral on this. He actually always looks to bless people. That's his nature. And it's almost like this is the withholding of blessing. And they're mainly physical things in this sense. Basically, your economy will go downhill and your fields won't produce anything. So they can be, whether you want to call it broken or reversed or whatever, there is a choice here. If you do this, then blessing. If you do that, or you don't do the right things, then the opposite occurs. So it's not like, oh, that's you cursed forever.
We're not just talking here about cause and effect, are we?
Go on, explain more. What do you mean?
Well, the result of doing that will give this result. And the result of doing this will give the other result. It's also, is it not a deeper meaning than just something will happen to you at that time, for example, like going through the family, you know, into the family, the generational thing?
Well, do you find any verses in that chapter that suggest that? As I say, we're not really looking at the whole thing, but
Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20, five verses there have got your choose life or death, choose blessing or cursing.
Right. So
there is a contrast in these five verses. If you obey God and follow his plans, you will be blessed. If you don't, you can be cursed.
Yeah.
It's your choice what you want to do.
What we're really saying here, is it a one-off choice or is it a choice that you can unchoose and get back into the blessing side of it?
And the curse is not following after you.
Well, I think it's your choice if you continue to repent. It's kind of like, you know, if you choose to curse people by your words, then you've got to repent. And then if you do it again, you've got to repent. But hopefully, you know, you'll learn and you shouldn't have to keep repenting.
But we're talking about the curses in Deuteronomy here, which are the consequences of disobedience. I mean, there is the verse 46, there will be a sign and wonder to you and your descendants forever. So there may well be consequences for later generations. But if God is setting them as conditional, then I'm sure you can recognize, they almost become like warnings, that you're in disobedience, and therefore you can turn back to God and he will bless you. Anyone else got any thoughts on that idea? Or
he has a question.
Yeah.
Betty? Can you unmute it? Yes.
Yeah. Sorry, it's not actually about Deuteronomy, Paul. It's about the verse in Genesis, really.
Well, I'll go into that in a minute. So can we wait till we get...
Yeah, sorry. I didn't really want to put my hand up. I was hovering over it.
Oh, okay. Well, does it directly comment upon the sort of discussion we're having at the moment?
Only about the sort of tit for tat, and it's the strength of the cursing. You know, when the Lord says, "I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you."
I'll come to that as well in a minute. Yeah. Okay.
Fine.
Yeah. I mean, different circumstances, different kinds of things. Actually, I thought you meant the Genesis 3 curses, but that's what's coming up next.
Okay. Question from Debbie.
Yeah.
Okay.
Do you think with the pandemic, it's part of the curse that's going around the world at the moment? Because I know in this country, there's such a lot of things that go against God's laws.
Yeah. Depends what you mean by what you mean by
warning people.
I distinguish between the pandemic and the consequences of the pandemic. The consequences being what will happen to our life generally afterwards. But I don't see a lot of people changing their mind on the ungodly things just because we are going through a health crisis.
Mm.
If the health crisis leads to an economic crisis, and that brings us all to our knees even more, then there might be a case for talking more about it having that kind of impact. I don't know whether you're distinguishing between a curse and a judgment. I think maybe a curse is a bit stronger.
Mm. Yeah.
So this could be a form of judgment. Everybody's talking about this at the moment to try and work that out. But don't forget that as a nation, we're not the same as Israel, who were under a covenant with God. We are not under a national covenant with God.
So no, but you know, I mean, as soon as same-sex marriage was brought in, I thought, uh-oh.
Well, there were
not going to like that.
Straight away, just like as we are going to look at in a minute about your attitudes towards Israel. So certain leaders, political leaders, have now gone into basically a political wilderness because they made ungodly decisions and put ungodly laws on the statute books. And yes, we are still doing that. So yes, we might expect that there will be consequences of that, if you want to call it a curse or whether it's just a judgment. Mm. But it's not that God is suddenly going around wanting to kill people.
No.
I think more it's the fear of the pandemic, which has become a curse upon us,
the
consequence of it, and our reaction to it, which has been to basically shut down everything, and therefore there'll be knock-on consequences from that.
I mean, the fear in people is dreadful. You know, people are scared to go out, even. Awful.
Yes, it is. But I also mean that the reaction is that we have got to protect ourselves so much that we've put as a priority dealing with the pandemic, and therefore we are going to suffer the consequences of other things, like economic and so on. Mm. But that's something, again, just bring it to the Lord, see what you think he's saying. Certainly as a nation, and indeed many other nations, I think he's got to be careful about making too many direct links. You find a country which has just done something really awful, and they at the moment haven't got any COVID cases. So It's not always quite as straightforward as we might think. But we'll see what Pat has to say on this, and then we might move on again.
Well, it's just that in Scots history, there is the Covenanters, and they covenanted our country to God.
Yes.
So I know it wouldn't be on the same level as Israel because the initiated God, really. But did you have any comment on that, though?
Without knowing the history in general, but were they in power? Were they running the country? Hello?
I'm not really sure because I haven't studied that part of it.
But if you're covenanting people to God like that, it's under the new covenant. You would use the new covenant anyway. So if we are wanting our nation to become covenanted with God, then we've got to do it under the new covenant. Not go back to trying to apply an old one that first applied to Israel. But it tends to be more an individual thing than a national thing now, our relationship with God through covenants. But yes, nations will suffer the consequences of what they do. And that means I'm actually... The first curse is when Genesis 3. I'm going to skip this a little bit. We've got others to look at. But you know that the first disobedience led to the first curses. Check out again at some point what God actually said when he cursed the ground. What he didn't do was curse men. It's very important to realise that the initial curses in verse 14, the curse was upon the serpent, and then the other curse was upon the ground. So there were consequences of Adam's disobedience, but it wasn't that men became cursed for all time on this. The curses lay upon the serpent and upon the ground. Here's an interesting one. We're thinking about how long they might last. Have a look at Joshua 6:26. Joshua 6:26 is part of the story of Jericho. I don't know if you know about this verse. Everyone knows the story of Jericho. But afterwards, Joshua pronounces this solemn oath, which is basically he put a curse on the rebuilding of Jericho. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. And here's the curse. Basically, when he starts laying the foundations, he'll lose his firstborn son. And if he keeps going and sets up the gates, almost completes the job, he will lose his youngest. Now, are you aware that curse actually came to pass? Does anyone know how that came to pass?
It came to pass in 1 Kings 16. 34.
With a guy called, you know his name?
I've forgotten, sorry.
Have a look. It is fascinating because this is about 500 years later or more, depending on exactly when the conquest of Canaan was. But in the time of Ahab, and therefore just before Elijah comes on the scene, in 1 Kings 16:34. Exactly what Joshua had cursed or pronounced as this curse actually happened. Hail of Bethel, yes.
Yeah.
I don't know why I can't find Kings at the moment. But it does say very specifically, it even says according to the word given by Joshua, son of Nun. So in Ahab's time, Hail of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. He doesn't say what happened to him, but presumably he died in some way. And he set up the gates, as he didn't stop. This is an illustration of how bad things are got in the Ahab period, that someone can actually defy that curse, or try to, suffer the first consequences, and keep going, and then set up the gates and lose his youngest son. So this happened to real people, 500 plus years later, which is, I think, a very interesting example of it. Let's look at the Genesis 12 situation. Again, a very familiar verse. I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you, I will curse, and so on. And again, there's been lots of discussion in the past and indeed currently about nations' different attitudes towards the Jewish people and how therefore we can receive blessing or cursing from God on this. And this is definitely a blessing stroke curse which lasts for all time. In other words, I don't see any place or way this ends or anything else that's said. In fact, it continued later with both Isaac and Jacob as well. In Genesis 27, 29, God repeats this to Abraham's descendants. So it certainly wasn't even a temporary thing from Abraham's point of view. And it wasn't even just a temporary thing in terms of the Old Testament. There's no reason why, in other words, this still isn't in effect. The curse can last for 500 years plus. It can certainly last onwards and so on. But I was fascinated when someone pointed this out to me. I don't think he's in our meeting tonight, but if he is, he can say more on this, if you like. But in Genesis 12:3, there's two different Hebrew words used for curse. Is anyone else familiar with this?
Yes, it's raw for the cook curse, and it's parallel for the other one, which is so much as ignore me.
Okay, can you say it again a bit louder, slower and clearer for all of it?
The word when God says, whoever curses you, that word in the Hebrew, I think, is palel, which means treats lightly, ignores. Then I will curse you, which is like the full wrath of God. It's a roar, I think.
Yeah, that's right. The Hebrew for the strong curse is at all, however you pronounce it, but yes.
Yeah.
The one I've got, I think you said panel, I've got kalel.
Palel, yes.
Kalel, I've got from
Kalel. Oh, yes.
Yes. But what it's saying is that even if you only lightly curse, talk insolently, disesteem, is that a word? But anyway, just to slight them, that counts. It may seem a weak sort of curse, but that brings down the full curse of God, which is a very strong word, to utterly destroy. Now, that's something our English doesn't fully bring out. It seems a very sort of tit-for-tat, the same thing. But in fact, there is a difference between them. So we have to be very much aware that just saying something lightly against God's people or dealing with them slightly, shall we say, in a bad way, can release a great deal of God's wrath. And again, no study on curses would be complete without Balak and Balaam. Let's again glance through these, but you know that they wanted them to curse Israel. We've got a hand come up, and that's why I'm hesitating. Do you want to say something now? Is it Lynn?
Yes. Yes. Can I just go back to what you said about Israel?
Yeah, that's why I wanted to bring you in now. Before
You know David Pawson, obviously.
Yeah.
Well, he actually did a teaching on there that linked different British prime ministers, etc., and they're doing wrong things towards Israel and losing their premiership. And
yeah.
I can't remember them all, but for example, Ted Heath during the, I think it was it 1967 or perhaps later war, he turned back some ships, and then 6 weeks later, there was a miners' strike, and he gave a whole list of them, and roughly 6 weeks after they'd done something against Israel, they lost their premiership.
Yeah,
but that's quite an old teaching he did.
Yes, and I've heard Derek Prince say the same sort of thing, and people have tried to sort of, explain this, you know, give lists of people and what they did and see how it worked out, sort of chronicle the event. Other people had the hand up to come in on this same point, presumably.
Debbie. Okay, Debbie.
Well, it wasn't, but Jesus cursed a fig tree. It's in the Gospels. What's the significance of, what was the significance of that? Does anyone know?
Well, I was coming to that later, but
Sorry.
It seemed that he was using it as a means of demonstrating something. It is a funny sort of issue because I think it's the very next day they found that it had withered and so on. Maybe he was using it as a symbol, almost like a parable, but a visual parable of what was going to happen to the nation, given that they'd rejected him and so on.
Right.
In
my life, because my roots are Jewish, and I've had two particular major situations where I was very badly treated, and the perpetrators in both those cases have suffered seriously in later years.
Wow. Yeah.
And that really pulled me up, so whoa.
Oof, oh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did someone else have the hand up again? Did I see someone else?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
Unless they're waving.
Stoning, not weaving.
There's one now, I think. Dawn?
No, that was Dawn. Not me.
Hello, good evening, everyone. Yeah, this is, I could say quite a bit on this one. I don't think the current coronavirus situation is a result of a curse, except that I see it as God working out his purpose for the end times, so that's just my bit of a, that's a thought on that. But I have experienced all sorts of things. I became fascinated with a ring that I saw in Derbyshire, Chesterfield, and it was a Blue John ring. And I bought it, and it had serious consequences on things were happening in the house. And so I took it out, and then things improved. Also, with the whole can you inherit a curse from your ancestors? And does it stick if you are obeying God? So
you're going back to a previous point and say you've got you're saying you've got
I did have my hand up then.
Okay, you've got an actual example of something like that happened. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Sorry, can you remind me what the direct question you asked was for this section?
I'm finding it a little difficult to hear, I'm afraid.
Christine, so could you just restate the question for this section of, I had the things, can you hear me?
I can hear you, but I'm getting a bit lost in terms of what we're talking about.
Yeah, that's my point. I'm lost and I can't remember which part of it we're addressing at the moment.
Well, I'm about to move on to the passages on the screen.
Let's just move on then. Okay.
We looked at Genesis 12 and talked about the curses and blessings upon people. And someone was talking about the list of prime ministers and you could talk about other political leaders whose political careers have foundered, shall we say, on their attitude towards Israel. And in fact, there's a situation developing now as to how Boris Johnson deals with the situation that Netanyahu is trying to deal with in the West Bank, I think. And I know that people are writing to him to try and explain. There are consequences of how you deal with God's people. Whether he's in a position to listen to that, we don't quite yet know how his spiritual life is developing, given his own set of circumstances. But it's going to keep coming up, the whole business of how a nation supports or otherwise doesn't support Israel. So the Balak and Balaam scenario, all those verses up there, we'll just just skip through them a little bit, but again, it's a story you're probably familiar with or can reread. Basically, Balak, who was king of Moab, wanted Balaam to pay him to do it, to put a curse on these people. And as you read through the story, you find that basically he cannot do it. It doesn't matter whether he wanted to or not. Every time he tried, it came out wrong, if you like. It came out as a blessing rather than as a curse. And towards the very end, by the end I mean the later verses like 23-27, where Balak complains, "What have you done? I brought you to curse me, and but you've done nothing but bless them." And all Balaam can answer is, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And basically, he's saying, because God has blessed them, I cannot utter a curse against them. And I think that's sort of in chapter 24 and some of the verses there. Or it might be one of the other ones in chapter 23.
This is all Numbers for the those listening.
Yes, yeah, sorry, if I think that's clear. Numbers 22 onwards, I put a selection of verses up, but it's the whole story really, but just picked out the bits about this. And he says, "I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it." So when God has decided to bless, as he has with his ancient people, then nobody can change that. You either come in line with it or you don't, and you suffer the consequences of that. I've got now a whole series of verses, which have a couple of minutes to look them up in turn before I say anything on any of them. So I'll just go through one at a time. I'll leave you to do a bit of reading for a couple of minutes. So I'll read out the verses, but Jeremiah 17:5. Jeremiah 17:5. In Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Zechariah 5:1-4, I think that's a key passage for you to get something out of. 2 Samuel 1:21, so 2 Samuel 1:21, and then I put 2 Kings 5:26-27, and 1 Samuel 17:43. So there's a bit of sort of darting around there, but have a couple of minutes reading through those and then see if you want to make any comments, if anything has struck you from those verses. I'll just read them out one more time if anyone is listening while you're doing some reading of them. Jeremiah 17:5, Zechariah 5:1-4, 2 Samuel 1:21, 2 Kings 5:26-27, and 1 Samuel 17:43. So has anybody found anything interesting to comment upon from any of those verses? Any order, anything you want to say? I'll start you off then. What do you think is going on in Zechariah 5? Debbie, you don't have to answer that question. If you've got something else to say, that's fine. Debbie?
Well, I've only just managed to read through the first three, Jeremiah 17:5 and Zechariah and 2 Samuel.
That's all right. Anything on that you want to talk about now?
Well, it just seems that basically if you trust in man for your strength and if you turn away from the Lord, you're probably going to be cursed, really.
That's what it seems to say, and my question is, okay, what does that really mean? I just found it a curious sort of one.
I think, you know, as a Christian, it's sort of you know, like a parent, I'm sort of thinking, how do you bring up your children without God?
Yeah.
You know, to me, if you don't depend on God, it's you're onto a losing streak. It's not that you're cursed, but I think you're you don't have such a rich life if you're not in Christ.
Yes, so it doesn't sound like it's one of these really strong curses. It just means things will not go well for you.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't go well for you if you don't have Jesus in your life. What does it mean? I think it's in Zechariah. It said, anyone who swears falsely will be banished. Does that mean lying, or is it something else?
It usually means saying one thing and meaning another. It might mean that you've broken an oath, that sort of thing. It'd be something very serious. This fascinating little picture, one of Zechariah's visions of the flying scroll. The scroll is called as a curse that's going out. And what is happening is that people's homes are being examined. People's homes and lives are being examined by this scroll. And if there's anything in your home that you've stolen, or anything that you've said, where you've broken your word, then God at this point is saying, I am going to clean out the land of these things. And if it has to happen by, in this case, something drastic happening to your own house, for instance, that's what's going to happen at this point. But, it means, like we were saying earlier, about examine what you've got in your house and also examine what you've said with your words. This might be, God is saying, at some point, the consequences that are going to come home to you. And it's pictured by this sort of flying scroll. And so it's probably like the scroll of the law saying, you won't do this, you don't do that, and so on. And it's coming out as a sort of judgment upon you. Where's some more hands go up? Something to say on this?
I was just having a look at the 2 Kings 5, 26 to 27.
Yeah.
And Gehazi, is that his name, lied.
Yeah.
And my understanding is the curse of leprosy is almost like a curse of death. It's almost the closest thing to like a curse of death without actually physically dying, because you're kind of excommunicated from the community and from God because you can't go to the temple.
Yeah. And did that remind you of a New Testament passage at all? In Acts 5, for instance?
Acts 5.
Someone else who lied.
Oh, aye. They too.
Them too,
They did get killed, though.
Exactly.
Ananias and Sapphira, that's who it was.
Indeed. And that could again be an example of what we just said about them swearing falsely. In other words, they came and said, oh, no, we've done this or we haven't done that and all the rest of it. And it caught up with them very quickly. So it may not always happen exactly like that. But
Miriam cursed, well, Miriam mumbled against Moses and she got leprosy. Aaron didn't seem to get any consequences, either for the golden calf or for mumbling.
Yeah.
He was the golden boy.
Okay. The one to other hands, if there's
anything. Yes, Angela.
On these
passages. On the last one, where the Philistine cursed David by his gods, but that wouldn't have any effect because his gods are nothing to God, you know. So the curse wouldn't always have an effect.
That might be an example of an undeserved curse or one that could not settle. Because David was protected by God in this. We know the outcome of that battle anyway. We know who won that one.
I'm just saying, I haven't got any pictures now. Can you see me?
No, we can hear you though.
Oh, well, I've got black square at the bottom now. The picture's gone.
Don't worry about it. As long as you can see.
I'm going to get it back, but we've only got a couple more slides to do today. But any other comments on any of these verses which might just spark something off? One of them was a curse upon a mountain. it might seem a strange sort of thing to say, curse upon a mountain. But what happened on that mountain? It wasn't just any old mountain. It wasn't just something where...
Saul was killed.
Yes, Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa. So I don't know whether that's a major sort of curse upon it, but it was an expression against what happened there. I want to move on to a couple of other final points. Which are partly made. Curses can be self-imposed. We talked about saying something which might affect someone else, like a young child, but actually you can curse yourself. And I found I've had to be very careful here because I can be very critical of myself. And you won't hear me saying this because I only do it when I'm on my own. But I can say things to myself, about myself, just something like, oh, you idiot or something, but sometimes a bit stronger than that. And I wonder if I'm actually almost putting myself under a curse. If I talk to myself often enough about how rubbish I am at something, is that actually causing me to curse myself? And in other words, I need to stop saying things like that before they become too ingrained and too drastic. So you might want to comment on that in a minute. But the examples are there in Genesis 27, verses 11 to 13. I'll just throw this out as a possible example. So I mean this, Genesis 27. Okay, it says, I'm bringing down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. This is Jacob to Rebekah. This is when they're trying to scheme and get Isaac's blessing. And Rebekah says, my son, let this curse fall on me. Just do what I say, go and get them for me. So Jacob is concerned that if he does go ahead with this ruse, it will bring down a curse upon him, basically Jacob's curse rather than Jacob's blessing. But Rebekah says, oh, I'll take the curse for you, which is interesting. And all I notice is later on in verse 46, she says, I'm disgusted with living. Somehow, something's gone wrong for her later on in the chapter. And without being too precise about it, I've got a feeling we don't really hear anything from her again. She sort of disappears from the scene after this little escapade. The last thing we hear is that she's disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. Perhaps something has gone wrong in her life because she has said, let the curse fall upon me. And other examples in Matthew, who called down curses upon himself? Matthew 26:74.
Peter.
Peter did. And very strong language that he was using. And does that mean he was cursed for all time? Or did something happen later on to relieve him of that curse, do you think?
Jesus asked him if he loved him three times.
Exactly.
They got the reclamation back.
Yes, in John 21, it's as though Jesus went out of his way to deal with Peter because he had put a curse upon himself, or at least his own words had gone deeply into him and he would never have been the same again. And if you remember the setting of this, three times Peter denied Jesus by a charcoal fire. And in John 21, Jesus has set up a charcoal fire to make them breakfast. And three times he says to Peter, now come on, let's sort this out. Do you love me? Do you love me? And so on. There's a lot in that particular story. But it's like Jesus is now lovingly restoring Peter from under a curse that he had put himself. By saying, not only denying him, but he was not just saying, I deny Jesus, I don't know him, but he was saying it with curses in some way. And what about the other example in Matthew 27:25? Someone else is seemingly cursing themselves. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Now that's an interesting one, because it's not just be on us, but on our children. So is that a curse that remains, or do you think has Jesus dealt with that particular curse? Because this is the Jewish people of the time basically saying, let's get rid of him. His blood be on us and our children.
You can't ask a question like that with 3 minutes to go, Paul.
Go on. It's my last question, or very nearly. So, I'm going to say that when Jesus later on said, Father, forgive them, he was actually pleading on their behalf. I know he's probably doing it for the Romans as well. But my thought there is that Jesus actually wants to release them from that. But two hands go up, so we better hear what...
One's gone down. We've still got Betty with a question. Yeah. And then Lynn.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, Paul. I mean, immediately my mind went to the Holocaust.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't want to make a direct link between that and what happened at the crucifixion, but people have made links with that in Deuteronomy 28, where there are some astonishing parallels, in which case you have to think, what were they doing wrong nearer the time, near the time of the Holocaust, rather than what were the Jews doing ages and ages ago. So, but I'm putting here, in both cases, were they released from the curse? Because Jesus can release us from curses. This is the point I'm heading towards at the end here. Do we have another hand up on that?
Yes. Lynn and then Mary.
Okay. We've got 12 chats, actually.
I was just going to say that that's the very thought that came to my mind, that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Yeah. To me, that sort of undid the curse, although Derek Prince did say he'd lifted the curse at one time.
Yes. We tend to think that phrase Jesus refers to the actual people that are putting the nails in, if you like, but I'm sure it has a wider meaning for anybody at that time involved in that. But we know from Galatians 3, 13 and 14 that Jesus, as part of, and again, this is what Derek Prince teaches, the divine exchange. Jesus was cursed for us so that we might be released from any curses. And it's based upon Deuteronomy about cursed is he who is hangs on a tree. So part of what Jesus did for us was to become cursed, according to the Deuteronomy passage. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So when we think of Jesus taking our sin in order to give us forgiveness, part of certainly what Dave Prince teaches on this whole divine exchange, that he took something from us, like our guilt, our shame, whatever, and removed it from us. He took the curse so that we can always find release from any of these curses through the power of the cross. And I put Galatians 3:10 there. Well, it follows from Galatians 3:13, that's right. So Galatians is where we read about what Jesus did for us. But I put verse 10 there because it says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, quoting a bit from Deuteronomy. And then it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And then he redeemed us so that the blessings given to Abraham might come through to us as well. So Jesus releases blessings, the blessings that God had always wanted for Gentiles, was always going to give by choosing Abraham in the first place. We can experience a release from any curses and into the blessings because of what Jesus has done. Having said that, some curses remain to the very end until he returns to deal with all of them. And that means the curses that were given in Genesis 3 about the earth the childbearing, the toil, and so on. And as we read in Romans and Ecclesiastes, the futility, the creation is groaning, and so on. The whole world is not going to be released from the curses that God placed on it from the beginning until Jesus comes back. So Jesus has done a work already on the cross of releasing blessing instead of curses, but we still remain in a world that is subject to curses, particularly those initial ones, so that we can't expect everything to be right until he actually returns and puts everything right then. So that's my final thoughts. If anyone wants to make any more comments on it, I don't know whether we've done justice to a very big topic, but it's opened up some areas, no doubt. You probably want to think more about it, maybe. Two people have raised their hands.
Mary's had a hand up for a while.
And I've noticed there's lots of chats, and I don't know whether they've been coming through to me. I'll have a look at those while people are answering these questions. Go on then.
Mary.
I was just thinking, if you look back on the history of the Jewish people and how much they've suffered over the years, it's been absolutely horrible. And does it mean that when Jesus hung on the cross, that the curses, is that the curses of everyone's curses on him, or is it only the people who've accepted him as Messiah?
Well, it's the same as Jesus dying for the sins of the world, and yet, it's only when you repent and accept him.
Just when you look back at the history of the Jewish people, it's just so horrible and shocking that it makes me wonder.
Yeah, in what way wonder? Wonder about what?
You know, when they said that maybe pull on our children.
Okay.
And I just think, it makes me want to weep when I think of all the things that they've had to go through. And even today, a lot of countries want to see them wiped off the map. And
they've got more trouble and suffering to go through, but a lot of it has just been at the hands of cruel and evil men. And I don't just mean a few key individuals, I mean mankind generally. So how much of it is a direct attribution to something that God has said? I'm not sure. I'm not going to try and analyse that in any great detail. So, did someone else have the hand up? I'm looking at the chats. The basic people have been talking to each other at the same time, which is fascinating. But I don't think there's anything for me to comment. Another hand go up before we...
Yes, Wilma and Andrew.
My hand up then.
Okay.
I just wanted to say that I think it's very easy to make the mistake that just because Jesus died for us, we should ignore the fact that God's holy, because he's still just as holy, really. You know, I found that out in Revelation about God's holiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you want
take grace for granted.
Well, yes. Oh, it doesn't mean that we can only expect good things all the time. That, yes, we have to stay close to him and keep repenting if needs be and so on. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wilma and Andrew have had their hand up for a while.
You'll have to unmute.
It was actually our dogs were dancing about, and that's how Andy's hand went up.
Okay.
The dog doesn't have a question.
Okay. Coming back to the fact someone mentioned the fig tree and so on, and it's a very curious little incident. And in fact, even when the disciples asked Jesus, he didn't really give them a very easy and clear answer. But people comment upon that thing as, it was very unfair of Jesus because it wasn't the right time for figs and he only found leaves. So what was he really expecting? But in fact, there are should be early signs that figs are going to come. You get an early version, a small sort of not very well developed fig, and then a later fig comes through on the same. And of course, you don't find the signs of the early figs. It means it's not going to produce later ones. So you can try and make some meaning out of what Jesus was doing there by sort of saying, well, if there were no signs at this stage that they were responding to him, it means that there wouldn't be much fruit generally later. But it's a curious incident because we don't get a lot of explanation even when the disciples seem to ask him. But right, well, there we are. I did have a couple of other small topics in case we ran out of things to say, but of course that never happens with you, does it? You always say, which is really great. So before I sign off, we might pick up next time with two of the very small topics that I was going to discuss with you, so you can be thinking about it if you like. But then I want to dig into some passages again. Do you remember we looked at a parable from Luke 16 and we tried to say what we found was weird about it and odd, and we had a good old discussion about that. I want to do more of that kind of discussion. So I've got a couple of passages lined up probably for next time for us to just dig into and say, well, that's really weird, and I don't get that. That doesn't make sense. But in the meantime, if you want to think about two other topics, one is, I'll ask the question, suicide, right or wrong? What does the Bible actually have to say about suicide? See if you can find any examples or passages there. And the related one is polygamy, right or wrong? So there were going to be small little things to fill in time if we had time, but we might pick them up next time. So what does the Bible really say about suicide or examples of suicide? And what do we make of polygamy that occurs clearly in the Bible? Does the Bible make any particular comments on that? So I'll leave those with you in case you want to do a bit of thinking in the meantime. But next time we'll start to look more at a particular passage or two, and I'll set things up for the future from there. Shall we stop the recording now?
Yes.